Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16 down through verse 20. This text records for us what happened after Jesus had died for our sins and had been buried and raised and appeared, and just before he ascended to send his Spirit upon us. We read these words: "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore,'" that is, in light of the fact that all authority has been given to me, Jesus says, in light of the fact that I'm about to be seated on the throne of heaven, "therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The logic of the resurrection of the crucified Savior is lifelong service and lively praise. The risen and ascended Christ has given us a task to do. There is service to get done in light of the fact that he is the risen and ascended Christ. And this text summarizes for us what that great task is. What is the service we are to be doing? What is the life we are to be living? What is the mission we are to be fulfilling for the sake of the risen and ascended Christ? And I guess we could summarize it in this way. Each of us is called to be a discipling and disciple-making disciple. Each of us is called to be a discipled, discipling, and disciple-making disciple. Don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the term disciple that we find at the beginning of verse 19, make disciples of all nations, that's the most common, the most frequent. I'm going to move this. I look in this direction, I'm seeing a mic. I'm not seeing people and faces. So that term, disciple, is the most frequently used term for a believer in the whole Bible. You only find the term Christian a couple of times. You find other words, but disciple is the standard New Testament term for a believer. When you come to faith in Christ, you become a disciple of Christ. You are disciples. And that term speaks of a learner or a follower, somebody who has enrolled in the school of Christ and has made Jesus their rabbi, Jesus their teacher, Jesus their master. We are disciples of Christ. And in this text, I would suggest that we see hints of the summary that I just gave us, that each of us is called to be a discipled, discipling, and disciple-making disciple. Let me break that down simply, and then this is going to be kind of a practical how to do this kind of talk here as we close up. First of all, We need to be being a discipled disciple. And what I mean by that is in an ongoing process of learning, in an ongoing process of being instructed, learning from others, being discipled by others. Becoming a disciple is not the end of the story. We need to be discipled disciples. We need to be people who are constantly learning. I have, in verse 20, we are told that we are to be teaching them, these new disciples, to observe all that I have commanded you. And what that means is that part of being a disciple is being in this process of learning all that Christ has commanded us to obey. Now, is there anyone here who has already learned all of that? Anybody here that's mastered everything in the Bible? Everything that Christ ever taught? No. Which means then that we need to keep on learning. There's still more to learn. There is more discipling that we need in our own lives. We must be among those who are being discipled, who are being taught. We need to be always in the posture of learning. We talked about this a bit earlier. Always growing, always maturing in our faith. And to do that, it means that we need to be putting ourselves in church and in relationships in which we are actively learning from other people. We are always learners. We are always growing. Proverbs 27, verse 17, iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. We always need somebody sharpening us. We always need somebody teaching us. We always need to have a Paul in our life. You know the relationship of Paul and Timothy. Timothy was discipled by Paul, and then Timothy discipled others. But Timothy needed a Paul. Joshua needed a Moses. Elisha needed an Elijah. Younger women need older women, Titus 2. So the reality is that we all need to be being disciples. So part of the take home for that is find a Paul. Find an older, maturer believer or believers in your life from whom you are going to go on learning. I mean, part of that happens naturally in the life of the church where there's instruction going on. But I would encourage it in a more personal way. Make sure that you're always aware that you need to learn. And make sure that you are identifying key people in your life who can teach you, who can mentor you, who can help you grow. I've been a Christian for 45 years, and I'm still learning. I'm still growing. I still want to have people in my life from whom I can learn. And I want to be a disciple who is being discipled. All right? So we need to be discipled disciples. All right? That making sense? We also need to be discipled disciples who are discipling, all right? Who are actually engaging with others. Notice what the text says. We are to be making disciples and then teaching them. And don't think that that's just a pastor thing to do. That is something that all of us have a role in Colossians 3 and verse 16. Paul gives this exhortation to all believers. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let Christ's word dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So Paul is saying that there is a role of instruction and admonishing that all of us are to assume by letting the word of Christ dwell in us. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ, that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there is, Timothy was discipled by Paul. Timothy turns around and disciples others so that they can turn around and disciple others. It's this ongoing process. It's not just for men, it's for women, older women, Titus 2. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and train the younger women to love their husbands and children and so forth. There is this handing on, this link that connects us to those before us, those after us. Romans 15 and verse 14, Paul says to the Roman believers, I myself am satisfied with you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. Able to instruct one another. Paul was confident of that with the Romans, that they knew the truth well enough that they were able to give it off to somebody else. They had been discipled long enough and well enough that they could be discipling others. The writer of Hebrews wasn't as confident. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer says, about this we have much to say, it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you still need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. What's the writer of Hebrews saying? You ought to be discipling others, but you're still so immature in what you know. You still don't know. You haven't been discipled enough to have anything to give to others. You need to be more discipled so that you can disciple. Right? So we are to be, let me see if I can get my own statement straight here. We are to be discipled, discipling, and disciple-making disciples. Is that all coming together for you? The disciple-making is right here in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all the nations. So it all kind of comes together, right? We are to be making disciples. We are to be being discipled so that we can disciple others who have been made disciples by our witness and by our evangelism. By us being on mission, we realize as we are on mission, as we seek to advance the kingdom of God, as the logic of the resurrection begins to work its way down into our consciousness and into our consciences, we realize we are to be engaged in lifelong service and lively praise. And that lifelong service, Jesus is telling us here, involves being discipled, discipling, and disciple-making disciples. This is what it's about. This is why we're here. And we could take this in 100 different directions now in terms of how do you carry this out. And I'm not going to do that. What I want to do is just offer you some practical suggestions. These don't turn these into laws. Don't turn this into thou shalts and thou shalt nots. Don't become legalistic over these things. These are practical suggestions on how to engage, particularly in the disciple making aspect of this call on our lives. How do you engage with unbelievers? How do you connect? And I'm going to focus here on as individuals and as families. We could talk about church strategy, and I think there needs to be a church strategy. I think there needs to be ways that you try to reach your community locally here. But I want to talk more broadly just about how can you as a believer become a disciple-making disciple. And these are ways to connect. These are ways to build bridges into people's lives, people who do not yet know our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to give you, I think, seven or eight suggestions, very simply, a couple of illustrations along the way, and that'll be that. We'll be done with my role here. I was thinking about this earlier, by the way. Galen, you and I, we had the last two parts in that covenant. Did we just commit to membership here? I'm not, was there a little trickery that went on there? Hopefully, we are committed to those things where we are, and all of us committed here. Let me give you seven or eight suggestions. Number one, what I call zigzag intentionality. I'll explain that. Zigzag intentionality. In terms of becoming disciple makers, those who engage the world in order to build a bridge, in order to lead them to Christ, suggestion number one is what I call zigzag intentionality. And I've coined that phrase based on the example of one of my sons, Joel, our third born, our second son, Joel, who's a pastor and about to plant a church in Newark, Delaware, this coming year or September. Joel is an example of what I call zigzag intentionality. Back when he was still at home with us and going to the community college in New Jersey, he told me one day about his strategy for connecting to unbelievers. He would drive to the college and park as far away from the classroom as he possibly could. He would pick the farthest parking space way in the back corner of the parking lot. And then he said he would get out of his car and he'd look where people are and he'd go and talk to them. And then go and talk to them. And then go and it took him like an hour and a half to get from his car to his classroom. And he would zig and zag across the parking lot all the way to the classroom. And he said that after a couple of weeks at the school, he knew everybody. This was this intentional connection to unbelievers. And I remember listening to Joel and thinking, I can't relate to that. At that time, my approach when I was out in public was to stay private. My approach was to get where I had to go, or if I was going somewhere to, get a cup of coffee or something. At that time, my approach was not to engage with unbelievers. My approach was to get a cup of coffee, take out my book, start reading, or do whatever I'm doing, and disengage. Disengage. But Joel, I realized, My son is teaching me something here. He's actually discipling me right here. He's actually illustrating for me an approach to unbelievers, an intentional connection. An intentional connection. Don't just shout from across the yard to your neighbor, "Hey, how are you?" Walk over and talk to them. Engage, zigzag intentionality. It's a mindset that when I step out of my house, I am an ambassador for Christ. When I step out of my house to go to the store, to go to the library, to go anywhere, I represent Jesus and I am called to connect to the world in order that I might engage the world, in order that I might make disciples. And you say, "Well, that's not my personality. I'm shy. I'm reserved." I understand that. Believe me, I understand that. I can tell you about shyness in terms of my own personality growing up. I avoided people at all costs. Even when I was studying to be a pastor, I'd go to church, and if you were coming in this direction down the aisle and I was about to go in this direction, I'd slide between the pews and go down that aisle to avoid That's just how I was wired. And I realized that it's pretty hard to love people without talking to them. And I realized that in church, I needed a kind of intentionality. I had to come ready to engage. And it forced me into a new way of life. It forced me out of my shell, out of my shyness, out of my reserve to engage with people. My son, Joel, illustrated that zigzag intentionality. Second, what I call front yard visibility. Front yard visibility. Now, a lot of these will be similar, but hopefully the cumulative weight of them or effect of them will send us in the right direction. What do I mean by front yard visibility? Well, I mentioned this to the group yesterday, but I'll say it again here. I read in the book, The Art of Neighboring. I think that's the name of the book, The Art of Neighboring. In this book, the author talks about how he and his wife and family had tried for a long while to connect to their neighbors, and they would try to do different events, and it seemed that no matter what they did, the neighbors just wouldn't connect. They couldn't build the bridge, and so I don't know where they got the idea, I don't remember, but the idea came to mind, let's take all of our backyard furniture, our barbecue, our picnic table, our backyard toys, let's move them into the front yard and let's see what happens. And so they moved everything into their front yard. They had their barbecue in their front yard. They sat down at the end of the day with their cup of tea in the front yard. And before long, the neighbor's dog came over. And then the neighbor's son came over to get the dog. And then the neighbors themselves came over to get the son. And before very long at all, their front yard had become a hangout place. It was where the neighbors came. Interesting, fascinating dynamic. You see, we sometimes live invisible lives. Our neighbors hardly even know we're there. And this front yard visibility, just how do you do the events of your life, whether individually or as a family or as a church? You're doing this picnic at the park this afternoon. That you could call that front yard visibility. You're going somewhere where the public sees you and sees you together. And they'll see how you love each other. They'll see how you connect to each other. They'll see how you love your children. And the world will notice and the world will pay attention. And somebody just might ask you about that. And that front yard visibility creates opportunity. So again, we tend to build our houses with our stockade fences and we enclose ourselves. We need the gospel and gospel loving people to be visible. So zigzag intentionality, front yard visibility. Third, hang with me here, intentional triviality. Intentional triviality. Anybody have any idea what I mean? Be willing to talk trivia. Be willing to talk small talk. Be willing to engage people at whatever level of conversation they want to have. Learn the art of meeting people where they're at. So we had an electrician to our home just a day or two before we left to come up here. And he was a character. He was a character. And I remember as he was getting ready to leave, just engaging him, asked him a couple of questions. I don't remember the questions I asked, but they were, I know I asked questions intentionally to just connect to him, because to me, he's not just an electrician, he's a potential disciple of Christ. And so asked him a couple questions just to find out a bit more about him. And in the course of that, found out that he was into crocodile hunting. Alligator hunting. And this is a new one for me. I never met an alligator hunter before. So I'm genuinely interested. How do alligator hunters think? What do they do? He's a bow hunter, alligator hunting with a bow. And so is alligator good to eat? Oh, he said, it's incredible. It's just, you know, and just the enthusiasm of this man over eating alligator. It was just fascinating. And so I asked him another trivial question, and he engaged further. And by the time, what was it, 15 minutes later, he had unloaded on us a step-by-step account of his recent trip to the South, where he had hunted alligators, and his wife had actually gotten an alligator as well. She was having the alligator head was at the taxidermist and was getting all prepped to be mounted in their house. He had gotten an alligator that, you know, the whole thing was being, he described how it was, he was having it in a position in such a way that it was winding around this pole or something, and there was this fish that he was about to catch. I mean, he gave us all the details, and I'm small talk, but it's conversation. It's an interest in another human being. It's caring about where this guy lives and what matters to this man. It's the stuff of which relationships begin. It's just being real in the real world with real people. Intentional triviality. You know, don't be so serious. Don't just leap into the gospel and leap into doctrine. No, just engage people where they're at. Learn how to do that. Learn how to ask questions that draw people out, and let them talk about themselves for a while. People love to talk about themselves, so let them do it. And just get to know them. So zigzag intentionality, front yard visibility, intentional triviality. Number four, Inclusive hospitality. Include unbelievers in whatever you're doing, in home or church. I met somebody here today who was invited to a Christian's barbecue when she was not a believer, and that led to her faith in Christ. She's sitting right there. Intentional hospitality drew in this who is now a sister in the Lord when she was not a sister in the Lord. Is your table open? Is it frequently, consistently occupied by people who are different from you, people who do not believe like you believe, people who do not trust in Christ? Our table in recent weeks and months has been occupied by devout Catholics, by devout Muslims, by an irreligious neighbor, by a crass old guy who is a neighbor, by a liberal feminist. Our table has been occupied by all different kinds of people. And by the way, it's an exciting way to live. it's a thrilling way to do life and ministry. But it's risk-taking. I don't know how many of you... I know Sandy Tracy. Sandy? Some of you know her. She, I know, teaches in homeschool co-op. And she told Gaylene a story one of the last times we were up in this area about her concern and her interaction with Muslim women in her community. And the story, if I'm remembering, and correct me if my details are wrong here, hon, the story went something like this. She was at the supermarket and she noticed a group of Muslim women that were there, and she just was stirred in her own heart in light of how Muslims are treated in our country, how the suspicion that is held against so many, and just the stereotypes that happened. And Sandy was just moved in her own heart to go up to one of these women and just ask the question, the simple question, excuse me, can I ask you something? Do you feel welcome here? Think about that. Do you feel welcome here? And the woman paused and then answered, no, I don't. Well, I want you to know that I welcome you here. And one thing leads to another, and before they realize it, the conversation has progressed to the point where Sandy is offering to tutor this woman's child in math or some other subject. And the woman and her husband, I think, visit Sandy in their home or something like that. There's a connection made. And God opens doors. God opens doors. That's intentional hospitality. That's inclusive hospitality. In that case, you know, kind of representing our nation and our culture, you're welcome here. But we do that in our homes as well. Make sure your table is a place where all are welcome. Number five, relational reciprocity. Relational reciprocity, where we reciprocate and we allow our relationships with unbelievers to be, in some ways, two-way relationships. Very often Christians act as if they're the ones who can help. We don't need our unbelieving neighbors. They need us. Well, we need to live with our neighbors in such a way that we are humble enough to acknowledge that in some ways we need them and they need us. So, yeah, I can go to my neighbor and say, can I borrow your tools, please? Or, when my neighbor in Drexel Hill, we live in a duplex, so we share a front yard, we share a home, so to speak, and we share a front yard, and there's this middle patch of lawn. Who mows it? And my impulse as a Christian who wants to be generous and servant-hearted is, my impulse is to say, hey man, let me just mow the lawn for us. Because I'm going to be doing it anyways. And I go to offer him that before I can really get it out. He says to me, hey man, how about if I mow the lawn for us because I'm going to be doing it anyways? I have a decision to make. Do I insist on being the helper or am I willing to be the helped? Am I willing to acknowledge that whether or not this man is a believer, I could use his help. I'm not over him. I'm not his benefactor. I'm not his superior. I'm made in the image of God just like he is. He's made in the image of God just like I am. I need him. He needs me. Let's do this together. Yes, thank you, Steve. If you really don't mind mowing that patch of lawn, I would be grateful. And so he mows it every week. And I thank him as often as I can. And in so doing, there's a connection relationally. Do we do that? I know, again, just thinking back, my own attitude, my own ways, that kind of reciprocity, that kind of two-way relationship with unbelievers would not have been on my radar in past years. It's very much a conscious thing now. Next, and I'm almost done. And I'm I'm fighting to keep up this pattern of, you're noticing it right at the end of the second word is this, you know, there's intentionality and visibility and hospitality. Sometimes my brain just starts going in this direction and I force it and I twist it, but I have fun with it. The next one, lifestyle simplicity. Lifestyle simplicity. If you want to engage with the world, you're likely going to have to simplify your life a bit. Don't be so busy that there's no time. Don't have such a complicated life that you don't have time for that moment or two to stop and talk. I remember hearing one of the brothers in our church tell me not that long ago that he felt conflicted every time he went to work on the train. He would bypass needy people on the way to work who needed his attention spiritually, but he had to get to work on time. And so he was conflicted in this way. And one suggestion is leave early. One suggestion is give yourself some space and time in your schedule so that when you meet somebody like that, you at least have 3 minutes to say something. Do we plan gaps in our schedule? Do we plan ways in which we live out our lives where the unplanned can find some room? I encourage us to simplify our lifestyle. And I realize that simplifying is a lot more complicated in application than just saying, let's simplify. That does mean we orient differently, plan differently, schedule differently, you know, choose priorities differently. But I encourage some thought along those lines. Next, what I'm calling local centrality. Local centrality. What I mean by that is center around your locality. Center around where you live. And what I mean by that is try to become as familiar of a presence as is possible in your neighborhood, in your community. And you can define neighborhood in terms of geography. You can define it in terms of where you do most of your life. You can define neighborhood in terms of your set of cubicles at work. You know, you can, you know, where's your locality? Where's that spot that is a center to your life? And then try to do as much of life there as is possible so that you become a familiar face and a familiar name. This is in some ways easier to do in some places than in other places. Where we live, people live close. You know, urban suburb, it's tightly packed. And so a half hour from my house is in one strip mall is my mechanic, my hardware store, my barber, our dry cleaner, and our church office. All a half a mile from our home. And I intentionally I go to Home Depot as infrequently as possible, use the hardware store as frequently as possible. I go to the same hardware store, same mechanic, same barber, you know, same over and over and over again so that I become familiar to them, they become familiar to me. connections and conversations begin to happen as there's recognition. It's just a strategy that many find helpful. Try to create a kind of central location to your life, and be there as much as is possible. For Gaylene, again, some of you I think heard this yesterday, but you know, there's this one store. It's called the Head Nut, and it's an incredible store with all kinds of coffees and teas and candies. You know, they actually sell there the marshmallows from Lucky Charms. Just the marshmallows. You can buy this bag of Lucky Charm marshmallows. It's a great store. But Gaylene, we've been in that area now for 5-6 years, and one of the first weeks, I think one of the first trips that somebody took her around to different stores, one of the first places they took her was to the Head Nut. And but early on, Gaylene met the cashier there. Radhika is her name. And every time Gaylene would go in there, virtually every time, she would engage conversation with Radhika. She would become a friend to Radhika. She'd just talk small talk, but just familiarity and just kind of a friendship developed. And just in these last couple of months, Radhika this whole thing has just moved to a whole nother level. And Radhika is now coming to our evangelism course in our church. And there are other women in the church who have intentionally kind of worked with Gaylene to go to the Head Nut and make their appearances and build this friendship. And in this way, through familiarity, friendship has happened. And through friendship now, evangelism opportunities are happening. And she's a woman now who can't wait for the next week of this evangelism course because she wants to learn more. And she's anxious to tell her dad about it. She's from Guyana and India, and she can't wait to tell her father about it. And this really has happened because of this commitment to become a familiar presence in a given spot, and then to engage in small talk and just build connections until the moment of opportunity comes. Because often it does come. Sometimes it takes a while. But in 1 Peter 3, we are told, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. And the only way we're ever going to be asked for an answer for the hope that is in us is if we are living our life close enough to unbelievers that they can actually see that hope. They're never going to ask us about the hope if they don't see and hear the hope. And they're not going to see and hear the hope if we are locking ourselves up in our homes. And so through these suggestions, kind of a low-key closing session here today, through these suggestions, maybe you'll find something to help you to become a discipled, discipling, and disciple-making disciple. And if New Covenant Church can be made up of people committed to these things, then yes, God is going to bless this church, and you will see fruit, and you will glorify God. So thank you for listening and letting us be a part of this week. Let me pray, and then I'll be done. Father, would you please turn all of these things into faith and action, that, Father, we would be those who follow out the logic of the resurrection to its right conclusion, that we would be engaged in lifelong service and lively praise. And may that service include active disciple-making, discipling, and being discipled for your glory and for our joy, in Jesus' name. Amen.